Okay, well, we had our little hiatus here for the holidays, and now we're going to move on. I've revised what's up on the board a little bit to kind of bring us up to date. Introducing the Holy Spirit, that's the title of this whole who knows how long series. And I told you at the beginning that we were going to be talking about his person and his work. And actually we're going to probably end up more time on various aspects of his work over the four sessions or so. We were looking essentially at him as a person, that he is a person, not just a force. And there's no dark side in him, that's for sure. So he's a person, he truly is God, and in every way God. He is co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious. The only thing is that as the whole Trinity, there is a division of tasks, if you want to put it in kind of human terms. They never work separately. They never contradict each other, but they participate in things, particularly in our redemption. It was in there from the very beginning in creation that all three were at work. But especially as it starts to relate to us specifically as individuals, in us being redeemed, all three are at work and have their particular aspects of bringing all the pieces together to work that. And so that's kind of where we're translating now. We had him as a person, as God. Then we had his advent in our last couple of lessons, Pentecost, and all that that signified, looking back to the promises and the prophecies and the fulfillments of even odd little details like the 50th day and the 50th Jubilee year that had been talked about, who knows, 1,200, 1,400 years before at the giving of the law. All of these things were looking forward to this fulfillment of the pouring out of the Spirit in a new way. He had been active. He had been doing specific things, particularly investing for a time individuals with certain kinds of powers or gifts or abilities, prophets, Samson's strength, the builders with their skills for the tabernacle and the temple. But he was not continuously present in the whole nation of Israel. You know, they were God's chosen people, but he was not present in them individually. And so that's why we looked at Pentecost and saw there were so many parallels between the coming of the Spirit and, in a sense, an incarnation, just as there was in the coming to earth of Christ. He came and personally assumed a human body, which he still's got. He didn't discard it when he was ascended and went back to heaven. The Spirit came as his deputy, as his co-worker, as, in a sense, a substitute. But more than that, what Jesus was doing in a narrow way with the people that he saw face-to-face personally in the flesh, talking to them and giving them the truth, now the Spirit comes and does to huge numbers of people. And this is where we think back to the promises to Abraham. Now, I have seen even some pretty reformed writing which seem to think that because Christ talks about the narrow way and how that's what you get into as opposed to the broad way to destruction, this is how you get redeemed, that there's a pretty limited number of people who are going to end up in heaven. And that's absolutely wrong. The number of people who are going to be saved and in heaven is beyond our human capacity to number. What did God say to Abraham when he was giving him the promises, in you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, and you're going to have offspring, not just this special child that I've given you physically, but people who are going to be spiritually in you that are beyond the number of stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. So we've got to keep that in mind. Grace.
It's got to be a big place.
Yes.
Or else we're really small.
Yeah.
Well, both. So grace is huge. It is not absolute. It doesn't go to everyone. God chooses some and passes by others who basically pass by him. And there's a choice that's involved. What did Jesus say? You will not believe in me. It's your decision. And that's what we see in people. They can hear the word and still reject it until God specifically intervenes through the work of the Holy Spirit to change those sin-darkened hearts. And that, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that really is where we're going now. What is the work of the Spirit? Well, it does all kinds of things. He does all kinds of things. See, I slip into that misbegotten language. He has many functions and tasks. And they're all worth talking about, and we're going to get to most of them over time. But the thing that is most personal, if you want to put it that way, is that he redeems us. He does transfer us out of that darkness, that ignorance, that alienation, in fact, that hatred and fear of God into the light, into sonship, into blessedness. It's all wrapped up in the concept of redemption. We're bought back out of that. Yeah. Barbara?
I'm not sure I heard you. Did you say that the Holy Spirit did not indwell saints in the Old Testament?
They're saved the same way, but he did not indwell them as he has done in Christians as a group since Pentecost.
But what about the prophets?
Well, that was a case of individual anointing with gifts, but even though we got to remember, there were people through whom the Spirit spoke truth, like Balaam, who clearly were not saved. And so, or even when the high priest at the trial of Jesus talks about, well, it's better for the nation that one die rather than all of us. Well, in a sense, he was speaking truth. That's what Jesus came to do, to die for all of God's chosen people. But obviously that wasn't what that scheming politician priest had in his mind at the time. So.
I don't believe Barbara was here that day that you were explaining that portion of it, where the Spirit is present, just like he hovered over the creation. And the Spirit's presence doesn't mean that it was back in the Old Testament in us. The Lord gave it to a portion of it to Saul, then he took it away.
Yeah.
I don't think she had got that. Yeah. Was well, Isaiah, there at that time.
Also, like in Isaiah and many other places, I will put my law in their heart. That's the forward shadowing of the Holy Spirit that would then dwell in the people of God.
Right.
Individually. Whereas then, I think I would agree with Bruce. Yeah. It was more of an anointing here and an anointing there.
Yeah. And we do understand that the Old Testament saints were saved through a faith, but it was a faith that had less to be based on than we have now. They were looking forward. They had promises. They had hope and expectation. Like even right up to the end, Simeon, this old dude, is praying in a temple, you know, after 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. I mean, in that little flip of a page, 400 years where God had not spoken a single prophetic word to his people. So it is same Spirit. He's still saving people, and we don't deny that it was the action of the Spirit with those people who were true children of Abraham, Jewish or not. But there are a whole lot of those Israelites that clearly were not in their hearts real followers. They were part of the visible church, if you want to put it in those terms, but they weren't true believers. They were there for the goodies, but you know, when they got hungry, they said, "Oh, send us back to Egypt." So we
also had a promised covenant,
yeah,
and a fulfilled covenant. Right. I mean, it was all the same covenant, but it was then acted out differently,
yeah,
with the advent of both the Holy Spirit and Christ.
And why God chose to do it that way is mysterious.
And it was plan A.
And it was plan A, yeah. There was no, I kind of messed up there. I need to do something different. No, none of that.
That's by design.
Steve?
Is it correct to think of the apostles as prophets in the Old Testament? They just changed the name? Because, I mean, they did a lot of the same thing.
They did, but in a way, they exceeded the prophets because they were not only telling the truth, and sometimes they could foresee things happening, but they were also endorsed. Their message was endorsed by miracles. And there were a few, like Elijah and Elisha, that did miracles, but there are a lot of those guys. Amos? He was a fig picker from out back of beyond. He didn't do any miracles except to say the words that God gave him. The apostles, because they are now proclaiming in detail, I guess you could say, explicitly and clearly what all of those rather dim, dark foreshadowings and prophecies we're looking forward to, they have a special place of honor.
One of the direct witnesses of Christ.
Right.
I mean, that's probably one of the bigger distinctions.
That's, yeah.
From the old prophets.
And that's...
They were the direct eyewitnesses.
And that's a litmus test right there for anybody who claims to be an apostle today. You're 2,100 years old?
Yeah.
No, I don't think so. So you didn't see him.
That's why we're apostolic.
Yeah. And that was even when they, in Acts 1, where it's now 11 disciples, or, you know, the immediate, you know, in group, but whoops, Judas is gone. But they understood that there was to be a fullness of this number 12, and so they, you know, went through their little process and chose Matthias, was that his name? And I think I mentioned it last time too, and again, I'm not clear about the math, because we've also got Paul, who's certainly apostolic, but he calls himself born out of time, so he doesn't really number himself with the original 12. So there's 13, but it says that the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations on which are the names of the apostles. So they are, in fact, we profess that. We are one Catholic, small c, universal, but apostolic church.
That's a foundation.
Now, our foundation is the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ given by these men, because God chose them to do that. No gospel of Thomas, no gospel of Judas, none of that spurious stuff that people try to gin up, which to the extent that we can figure out the sources were usually schismatic, if not heretical, people trying to kind of ride the coattails of Christianity. So, here we are now. We understand, hopefully, as much as we can, something about who the Spirit is as God and part of the Trinity. And now we see him coming to earth and being given to the whole church, the whole gathered body of Christ. Invisible. But he's here now. And so he's commencing to do things in a way that he did not do them in the Old Testament. And so that's amongst those, like I say, to me, we need, although he does all these kinds of things, the critical thing for us is he saved us. He is the means by which the work of Christ is applied to us. And I'm going to talk about that in some of these quotations. And so that's why I've chosen our personal, individual redemption as our next major topic, and we'll probably spend several weeks on working through this. We are saved because the Spirit is here applying to us the work of Christ, which God the Father so loved the world that he sent the Son to do. Look at that. What an amazing picture that this has been in the mind and the working out of God since before time, since eternity. And here we are because of it, immediately because of the work of the Spirit in us and other individuals who are truly saved. So that's what we want to look at, to really appreciate it. And so some of this may seem pretty basic. It's kind of like, I'm having a senior moment, the great coach, the Lombardi. I understand, I don't read all about coaches and people, but he started every spring camp with his football players saying, "This is a football." Well, obviously they knew that was a football, but he was saying, you've got to have the basics down right if you're going to succeed as a team. And so it's in a way silly, but it's also kind of profound. You've got to get the basics right. And so that's why I'm kind of going through this the way that I am. Now, you only have 2 pages of notes. I've got 4 pages of notes. So obviously, I'm going to be telling you things that you don't have in front of you. And I've got, for example, the actual contents of some of these Bible passages, and you've just got the references. But you've basically got the whole picture here. So what I've tried to do is begin by asking or answering the question, what takes place in salvation? What is going on that this glorious result is brought about? And the crux of it, and I don't mean to make a pun, but that's really what it is, cross, Christ. The fundamental thing that's happening is that we are united with Christ. He's in heaven, but we're still connected with him. And the connection is through the Spirit. And that's, and it's simple, but it's very profound, because, again, the Trinity interpenetrate and with each other, if we can even use that kind of language. They're constantly involved with one another. And so they have the common mind and the common purposes. And so what's happening is that the benefit that accrues to us is bestowed on us, connected to us by the Spirit. There are all these different metaphors. But I think maybe one that, and I'm kind of getting away from my notes already. What did Jesus say? I am the vine,
you are
the branches. There's that intimate, organic connection where somehow we're different, but we're also all the same. We're connected to Him, and it's only when we are really connected to Him so that the spiritual juice flows into us that we can bring forth any fruit. If we seem to be connected, but there is no fruit, then we need to be concerned about whether we are really connected. Are we, in fact, still live branches of that vine? And so that very intimate, organic connection, the Spirit as the conduit of the benefits from Christ, these are all these kind of metaphors, and so you can kind of choose whichever one you want. Okay, process. There has, throughout pretty much all of church history, although it hasn't always had the same name, an understanding that certain things happen for the work of Christ and what He did to come to our benefit, to be conveyed to us. There's a certain process that's going on. And at least since the Reformation, although it's a Latin term, Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, there has been an understanding. There is, in fact, a process which occurs in which God does this. And so, in looking at this, we're trying to figure out what it means to be saved and what the role or roles, actually, that the Spirit has in our salvation. So how does this work? And there are different facets that we have different names for. Sometimes we hear people talking about the process from God's viewpoint, and sometimes we see it from our viewpoint. You know, what are they doing? What am I experiencing? What is happening to me? So it's important that although, and I'm gonna, I wrote this out to make sure I said it right, although there's some parts of this overall process of salvation that logically seem to be prior, to precede others, actually, they are happening altogether instantaneously, and there's the working out of them over time. We're creatures of time. But it's all God. He's initiating it. He's bringing it about. And so it's possible to get a little confused, and even the term order may be confusing, because some of what happens does take place over an extended period of time. How old are we all? Don't raise your hands. Hopefully, all of us are better Christians in some ways. Not always, we're fits and starts. But we are more Christian, more Christ-like than we were 10 years ago. We've matured. We have improved, hopefully. We've been sanctified. Now, sometimes it feels like it's moving at the speed of like a glacier. Or paint drying, you know, you can't. I wish I could see something happening here, and we don't feel like it. But that's also a good thing to keep in mind, that we don't always see what's happening and don't understand it. So, there is this very familiar passage, and this is actually the basis for where this whole idea of kind of steps or chain has been developed, Romans 8:28 through 30, and you can get it in your Bibles or off your machines or wherever, and I've got it in front of me. Paul writes that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, there's a whole lot of it right in there. For those who are called according to his purpose, there's a certain limitation there. But for those who are called according to his purpose, what happens? For those whom he foreknew, and this doesn't mean he just understood your existence from way back when, because when you get into the language, knowledge, some of it is very intimate. In fact, that's a metaphor for sexual intercourse between a man and wife. To know your wife, that's about as intimate an understanding and a knowledge as you can possibly have. Well, God knows us that well and better since before we even existed. So, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that says a mouthful right there. First of all, for people who want to deny election and predestination, say, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with Paul, who is speaking for God. So go take a look at that. It's there. We cannot avoid it. And what is the ultimate objective? That we be conformed not to the old Adam, whom we are so physically and intimately related to, including in our sinfulness, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We are to be becoming more and more like him. Family resemblance. That's what we're looking for. Okay. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now think about that. Family resemblance. He's the firstborn. We always look up to our elder brother, right? Or hopefully we do. Sometimes they're not very Christ-like toward us, but the older brother, the one who looks out for the little ones, that's where we are. And so we want to resemble him. Those whom he predestined, God, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, we've talked about that term a lot. That's that legal determination and announcement. You are a sinner. That is who you are by nature, but I'm not going to account you that way anymore. I'm going to treat you differently. In my viewpoint, you are no longer that. And that's what we call justification. That's the application of the price paid by Christ to our accounts. You see all these debt service commercials on TV where they say, oh, you've got $10,000 or more, talk to us and we'll get in front of you between you and the IRS and we'll straighten it out for you. But results may differ in different cases. Well, that's what Christ did. He paid absolutely, totally our whole debt. And now he's not only paying for all the sins that we have committed, are committing, and will commit, but he, through the Spirit, is applying his righteousness to make us more righteous. That's what we're looking for, is increased righteousness, more and more conformity, transformed into the image of Christ. That's the whole purpose, that we can be more and more and more like him. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now notice, in common language, this is past tense. It's an accomplished thing. And so it hasn't actually been applied to us yet, but it's been determined in the mind of God. And so he said, like Picard, let it be so, and it's done, no matter how long it takes for it to actually play out and be applied to us. When does the Spirit save us? We don't know. Some people, you know, are blessed with Christian homes, and they are brought up in the faith, and they don't ever know a day when they are not really Christian. Others are saved at the moment they're going out the door, like the thief on the cross. John 3, how does the Spirit work? It's like the wind. You can't see it. All you can see is the effects. And even with the best of the forecasts that we get from the National Weather Service, they're not absolutely perfect, are they? Sometimes they say, oh, there's snow coming and rain and everything. And we say, oh, good, we need it. And then it fizzles and goes someplace north and we don't get it. Or to the reverse, where some of these little fronts sneak in and suddenly we have a deluge that nobody was looking for. That's the Spirit. We can see the results and we can rejoice in them, but we cannot say for sure, well, let's have a revival. The Spirit's going to show up Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. No. He moves as he will. Why? Because God is not bound by our timetables. He works in his own time. Why was he silent for 400 years? I don't know. Why not 399? Why not 401? He had chosen to work out his plan of redemption this way. He is the absolute sovereign. He does it. It's always his initiative, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're walking around like zombies, but spiritually speaking, we're dead as doornails. We hate God to the extent that we have any consciousness of him at all, are afraid of him, avoid him, don't want to have anything to do with him, because thinking about God reminds us of our mortality. Ooh, I don't want to think about going out of existence, or that what I'm doing in this life is pointless. So try and abolish him. So there is this passage, and there's a lot there, but you have to understand it correctly. The idea of a chain was used a little bit prior, but it got real currency from a Puritan writer by the name of William Perkins. And he had a little book, a tract that he wrote, basically to help other preachers think about how to preach and to explain the gospel. And so he talked about this golden chain of salvation. And he would look at this Romans passage and all of the links. And in some ways, this is helpful. Because what does it say? There are multiple things going on, multiple links in a chain that God is doing with us. And it also, just by talking about a chain, I mean, you're talking to English audiences and none of them are more than an hour away from the seacoast. They know chains. They know anchor chains. They know those kinds of things. So in some ways, it's helpful. But it also can be misunderstood. Because when you think about a chain, what do you normally picture? Okay, here's God, and then there's a chain of links. like that. And then there's me. In a sense, that puts us at a distance from God. And it also suggests a sequence of events. Ordinarily, you don't have all the links together like that. That's not the way you think of a chain. So it can create this misunderstanding that I was talking about, where we don't realize that we can parse it out and picture different things going on. Okay, there's foreknowledge, and then there's calling, and then there's the application to us, and then we're justified, and then we're sanctified, and then we're glorified. But because it's already totally accomplished and existent in the mind and will of God, it's all there. It doesn't all play out in our lives in that order. We can see things happening sometimes, kind of as a sequence, but it's all a package. And so we don't get to be a little bit of a branch to Christ's vine, and then a little more of a branch. Either we are or we aren't. Either we're sheep or we're goats. There is that division. And so God does it or he doesn't do it. He works it out in our understanding and our perception over a period of time, but it's all happening. And if you go back into your text, and I'm not sure which translation I was using, but it says, God also did each of these things. Also. Is that the way your translations read?
Also, yeah.
Now, what's so big about the word also? He didn't say he then did these things that he foreknew, and then he called, and then he justified, and then he sanctified. So it's not cause and effect. And that's what I'm beating around the bush to, is that there is this misunderstanding that there is cause and effect, that if I get sanctified enough, then I get justified, or even if we got justification first, if I'm sanctified enough, then I get glorified. No, it's all the package that happens to you at one time, and it may be a much lesser extent. You know, there are some people who start much further back. It's like a guy who wants to run the race, and he starts 10 yards behind the starting blocks because he's, in our terms, so bad. But when the race is run and concluded, we're all there at the same time. We are all saved equally, just like Abraham was, through faith. And so maybe I'm making this more confused than clarifying, but there is this thinking, and it works into, especially as we're going to get to, the idea or the understanding of how salvation actually works. If you're an Arminian, you think it depends on you and things that you're doing. And so God doesn't get all the grace, the glory for what's going on, because you ultimately are deciding that you want to be saved, in effect, and doing the stuff that gets you there. That's not biblical. And so that's why it's so important. Yes, there is an order. There are things, these are all necessary steps and parts of the process, but it's all concurrent rather than consecutive. It's not cause and effect. It's nothing that we are doing to contribute to it. There's nothing that we could contribute to it. On our best day, our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we need to keep very clear, this is God. we're dead. That's the starting point. We're dead. He quickens us, and we're already almost out of time, so we'll be coming back to this. He gives us life, just like at conception in a human birth. There are these two other little cells that, you know, can't do anything by themselves. They come together, conception occurs, and then over time, it becomes more and more like a human being to the point where the mom can feel it and be aware of it, heartbeats. We're finding more and more things that we can recognize earlier and earlier. But this is the idea of quickening. God makes alive without our aid. John 1. How did you get saved? It had nothing to do with you. Not the will of man. No choice. It was God. And that's what we have to bear in mind. And so, yeah, we can look at these stages and think about them and be thankful for how God works in us. And that's important to understand, but again, important not to be misunderstood. And so that's why I've spent possibly more time than I should, but yes, there is a chain. Yes, we are absolutely permanently connected to God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Spirit. But that means we're close. We are organically connected. What does it say in John? We're loved the same way in Christ that Christ is loved by the Father. That's not chain language. That's something much better. And so we need to be very careful how we think about these things, how we talk to people, and sometimes how we can understand where they may have gotten off in the wrong direction by looking at it, for example, as a sequential process in which we have to voluntarily participate to get to the next step. That's Catholic doctrine, among other things. But anyway, okay, before I get any later, I think I'll stop there. I've planted the idea, but we'll be exploring this in more detail next week. But it's God, the Trinity, doing it all at their own initiative. And it's not that we've merited it, not that we've done anything, not that we can choose it. We don't even want to be in the same room with God if we have a choice until he changes us. So this is the football. This is the basics that we've got to hold on to go anywhere further. And so here ends the lecture. So I didn't mean to cut you off. Did you have something?
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
I'm really getting it, and I'm enjoying that. But there is just this question. You have not because you ask not. Ask, seek, find. So our prayers,
mm-hmm.
we're told to ask. Mm-hmm. Ask for integrity. Ask for peace. Ask for et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
But that's part of the chain that we see. That's not God. It's already ours. And that's why I sometimes feel like I've gotten the answer. For instance, integrity. I just found this word. Can I have this? It's yours. You know, like, it was yours since I gave it to you. I gave it to you a long time ago.
It's already and not yet.
Yeah.
That's another Reformation
but
phrase.
But the place of prayer for in there.
Yeah.
That's what I want to kind of explain, the place of the prayer, the asking.
A word that is used sometimes for the whole grace that we receive is appropriation. It's put in our hands, we are the heirs, we are entitled to it, but there also in a sense, has to be our grasping of that and taking advantage of it. We can't do that until it's already given to us. And also, this is part of the Spirit's work, is awakening us to our needs and enabling us to pray the prayers that God then uses.
Yeah. As a new creation.
Yeah.
Right. Your heart has changed. And it's still all of God.
All of God.
That's what's amazing.
And no man may boast. Okay, but we'll come back to this. So just let it kind of percolate and we'll get back to this more next week. Darrell, can you close this?
Our gracious Father, we are constantly amazed at all that you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the marvelous way that you work and in salvation, and how you have predestined this before time began to save us, to redeem us unto yourself, to make us like our Lord Jesus. And all this by the power of your Holy Spirit, who comes while we are dead and lost and rebellious, and you amazingly have compassion upon us, and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the work of our Lord Jesus and his righteous obedience, that perfect obedience that is required, is demanded by your holiness and your law, and that is applied, and we are new creations in that, and then we begin to work that out in our hearts, our lives, our minds, and just the wonderfulness that salvation is. We're so awed by it and even enraptured by it, Father. Let it fill our hearts with joy and love, and most of all, let it glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.